All right. Well, we are in Luke 23. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Hopefully we can finish up this chapter tonight and then one more chapter and we're done with the Gospel of Luke. And done with our first time through the Bible. It's coming. It's amazing. Luke 23. Last week, Wednesday and Sunday, we finished up that section of the Passion Week that included the trials that were very hokey, illegal trials that weren't valid on any level, really. Three trials of the Jews, three trials of the Romans, Pontius Pilate, Herod, then Pilate again, and all of which were really illegal, but also dishonest. Even Pilate declared three times, I see no fault in this man. This man is innocent. Even Herod himself, who was hardly a godly individual, he said, I don't see anything wrong with him. There's nothing that he's done wrong. And he was declared righteous by these men many times, but they just kept pushing. The Jews said, crucify him. In fact, the more they declared Jesus to be righteous, the more they got fired up and wanted to see him crucified. And so by this time, Pilate, from another gospel reading, washes his hands of the whole situation, says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. That's what he was trying to say, what he was trying to do. But his indecision, as we saw on Sunday, was his decision. And an indecision about Jesus Christ is a decision to reject him. You need to understand that. That's a biblical truth. If you're one who says, well, I don't know, I'll just kind of postpone that decision or put it off because I don't really know. Nobody can really know who the real Messiah is. Then you're making a choice according to what the Bible says. And we looked at that on Sunday. Now the trials are over. Jesus has been scourged, whipped by that flagellum. He's been beaten and mocked. And now we see him on that Via Dolorosa, that road to Golgotha, the hill of the skull. We'll talk about that as we look at that tonight. So now he's got the cross on his back. He's making his way down that road. And we pick up here in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. It says, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now there's some truths here that we need to glean. One is the reason the Romans would have the victim of the cross carry the cross was it was meant to identify that criminal as one who would be going through the city and really declaring his guilt. To carry that cross meant you were declaring your guilt. And that's interesting to me that Jesus carried the cross for only a short section. But then they put it on Simon, the Cyrene, Cyrenian. And so Jesus ended up not carrying his cross this way. I think there's a picture there, especially when you look at the history, that Jesus was innocent of the crimes they were declaring on him. Thus, the cross was taken off of him. He was an innocent guy. They were trying to make a criminal out of him. But this one who carried the cross is always an interest to me. And I'm looking forward to someday meeting Simon the Cyrenian. He was probably a very dark black man from Africa, probably from at least 800 miles away south in the African regions. He was coming there to probably, we can only speculate why a guy from 800 miles away would come into Jerusalem, probably because he was a Jewish convert. How could that be, you say? Well, remember back in Solomon days, Solomon met with the Queen of Sheba and there told her great wisdom, and I believe it's very possible that that Queen of Sheba, and history does support this, that she went back into that region and parts of Africa, and there led other people to that knowing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And it was for that reason there were many Africans who would make a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem where they would celebrate the Passover. So chances are this guy was up there doing that. Now, after a trip like that, you got to be beat, man. You're ready to get home. So he's leaving the city. And as he's leaving the city, our text tells us, the Romans summoned him. You say, how does a guy just walking down the street get called to do that? Well, in those days, the Romans could take their spear, and if they tapped your shoulder with the flat point of their spear and said, you need to help us, you, by law, had to help them or be killed. So you didn't have a lot of options there. And so this guy, Simon, gets the job to carry this, what he would believe initially, a criminal's cross. And I'm sure he's thinking, why me? Why do I have to do this? I was trying to leave town, and man, now I'm in the middle of this huge hubbub. There's a huge crowd, and they're angry, and there's people yelling, and now I'm in the middle of this. How did this? Why me? Why me? I wonder if he thought that. We can only speculate about what he thought, but we do have evidence of what happened to this guy, Simon the Cyrenian. For in Mark's gospel, we read that his two sons are listed there, Alexander and Rufus. A couple of his sons were with them. We don't see that here in this text, but interesting, Mark 15:21 tells us that Rufus and Alexander were with them. And then we have this interesting little mention in Romans chapter 16 of the same son, perhaps Rufus, Simon's son, who was greeted by the Apostle Paul, which the implication is Rufus, Alexander were part of the early church, and they were key parts, so much so that Paul the Apostle said, hey, man, make sure and say hi to Rufus. Now, why not Simon? We can't be certain. Maybe he had died by that time. That was many years later. But it is possible that somehow Simon, in carrying the cross of Christ, became a Christian, believing in Jesus, the one who died for the sins of the world. So kind of a neat story there, Simon. And there's also an application for you and for me. Because there's these mentions in the Word where you and I are called to take up our cross. And he or she who takes up their cross daily, the Lord will help you, as the Bible teaches us about that. You will gain life. The idea of taking up your cross, dying to yourself, giving up your thing, not living for yourself, but just dying. Take up your cross daily, and the Lord will allow you to gain life. And isn't it true that the more you try to gain your own life or build up your own life, you find that you lose it? The more you live for yourself, the more you will feel empty, the more you will feel frustrated, and even perhaps lost. Boy, the quickest way to be miserable is to think only of yourself. And that's what the Bible teaches. But boy, isn't it funny how we all fight for that, live for ourselves? Just go to Hollywood and see if there are those who have lived for themselves and become very wealthy and tried to make themselves more and more and more comfortable and drive faster and faster cars. And are they really, truly happy? You basically see this evolution in Hollywood where the person's a struggling, actor or whatever. And then finally they get the big ticket, and then they get wealthy, and then they get the DUI arrest. It's almost like clockwork. And then after the DUI, then there's drug addiction, and then they go to, Betty Ford, and then they go. I mean, it's just so sad to see the cycle of real misery, and the chances are that it's not just the money, it could be that too, but it's this living for ourselves that never serves us very well. But if you're depressed, or if you're feeling like life's not really adding up to much, the key is not to try to live for yourself, but to take up your cross daily. Even though you're thinking, why me? Why am I going through this hard thing? Why am I going through this difficulty? But once you start to just embrace it and take up that cross and say, Lord, you've got me here for whatever reason, and I'm just going to face what you have put in front of me, and I'm going to walk with you, then you'll find that the Lord will give you life. You will gain life. And what a secret of the Word of God. It's almost opposite of what we think, that you don't live for yourself. You live for Christ, which sometimes also includes living for others, putting others ahead of yourself, dying to yourself, not pushing your agenda or your dreams even, but say, how can I help others? Be others-centered. Well, this guy Simon, somehow in carrying Christ's cross, I believe he was saved in the midst of that whole process, and so was all his family. And we see evidence of that here in the Bible. So they're on their way, Jesus walking alongside Simon the Cyrenian carrying the cross. And in verse 27, it says, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. There were women following behind lamenting. Now, we're going to see Jesus in a minute turn to them and say, don't weep for me. Don't do that. Now, we're going to find out that that was perhaps for a different reason than you might think. He's not turning to these women and saying, hey, stop your whining. No, he's not doing that. But in fact, I want to point out that there's something about women in the Gospels that you all need to know, and particularly the women of the congregation. I want to encourage you. Did you know that in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that there's not one woman that was an enemy of Jesus Christ? All the women in the New Testament, or I should say of the Gospel messages, they were supportive of Jesus Christ and followed Jesus Christ. Interesting to me. And I believe Jesus perhaps had a special place in his heart for all these gals that ministered to him. Every one from the woman who anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. The ones that were prostitutes, even the woman caught in adultery, Jesus had kindness and compassion. But all these women, after the Lord ministered to them, men, they just followed him. It was the men, the Judases, the Herods, the Pontius Pilates, even the Peter who was denying Jesus three times. It's the men that failed in many, many cases in the New Testament, and particularly in the gospel message. But the women, they go down as the ones. They were the last ones at the tomb. Or pardon me, last ones at the cross and the first ones at the tomb. So I applaud these women of the gospel message. I think they're important parts of the whole gospel message. And by the way, something for you to think about, if you, especially you're a college student and you find yourself, some of you gals, in the women's studies classes of some of these colleges. You know, there's this notion that the Bible is mean-spirited somehow to women, but man, I see quite the opposite. And do a term paper sometime. If you ever want to do an interesting term paper that'll stir things up in academia today, write a term paper of how the gospel, wherever the gospel has been embraced around the world, you will find women who are treated so much better than wherever the gospel has been rejected. Wherever the gospel in the world, geographically, as you look at a map, wherever the gospel's been rejected, you will find women who are treated like animals. But wherever the gospel message is reached, women are elevated and honored and blessed, and it gets better and better. And I believe that was always the intent of the Bible. You know, even when the Bible says the wife is to submit to her husband, some people have misconstrued that to mean that the wife is under the husband and the husband bosses her around and is mean to her and she has to do whatever he says. Wrong teaching, wrong understanding. The idea of submission for the woman to be submitted to her husband was always, I believe, meant to be a place of real honor, where the woman would be protected and the husband was meant to cover his wife and take the blows and even the hits that this world takes. He's almost like the roof. Why do I use the word roof? Because submission means under the covering of. Just like we are submitted to this roof right now. We've chosen to meet inside tonight. We could have met out in the parking lot, but that would have been stupid because it could hail. It was hailing last night and it could hail tonight. We want to be under the cover. We're smart. We're putting ourselves in a place of honor where we're inside, not outside, like the soccer people out there. So, all that said, for the woman to be submitted to her husband, it really shouldn't have been as much of a got to. It was meant to be a get to, a place where the woman would be protected and blessed. And really, so much of that has been misunderstood and mistaught. I'm saddened to see how there are those, especially in the secular academic community, that tries to put it that the Bible is anti-woman, even women's liberation, but quite the contrary, really. But the women are the ones who actually get it right here in the Gospels, and it's real impressive. These ladies are impressive. Well, then why did Jesus tell them to stop crying? Well, that's where we go to verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if people are doing these things, crucifying the Son of God, during times of green plenteousness and beauty. When it gets tough, what are people going to do? And Jesus is saying things are going to get tough. And he says, don't weep for me, but he says, weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus is predicting, I believe, two things. And there's evidence that he's talking about two events, two separate events. One pictures the other. One illustrates the other. It's a precursor to the big event. What's that? Well, many of you, if you've been with us, we know this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come in 38 years from this time where Jesus is carrying the cross. 38 years. You Bible students, what else was 38 years? Does anybody remember? Crickets. Tumbleweeds. 38 years. It's a little trick question because everybody says the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Technically, it was 38 years. And I find that interesting that the wilderness wanderings were 38 years. And after Christ came, it would be 38 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's some interesting correlations there. Don't have time for you Bible students, something to look into and study. But all that said, Jesus is saying, weep for yourselves because Jerusalem's going down. And sure enough, AD 70. You know, that whole scenario we've gone through several times in our study where the Romans came and leveled Jerusalem, wiped out Jerusalem and leveled the temple. It was a terrible, horrible thing where many, many Jews were slaughtered and their bodies thrown over the walls of Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible event. But you said, Brett, there's two events that this is picturing perhaps, and I'd say yes. Because there's some language here that you might want to take note of. In verse 30 it says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. Now you got to be in a pretty bad situation if you're crying out to mountains, fall on me, crush me, kill me. That's what they're saying. They want to die. All they want to do is die. And so they're praying to the mountains. And it is interesting. There's several places in the Bible where this same language is used. Jot them down if you want to, just for perhaps future study. But Hosea 10, verse 8, I'll read it to you. It says, and the high places of Israel and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And Hosea chapter 10 is predicting perhaps two events as well. But one is even more strong. When you read the whole thing of Hosea, it seems to be pointing to even a greater event that would take place, even more horrible than AD 70. What event would that be? Well, that brings us to the book of Revelation. Why don't you keep your finger here in Luke 23 and flip on over to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and we'll see the same language used. And I believe Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, but perhaps even more importantly, linking this language that he's using to this horrible time called the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 defines the tribulation, the great tribulation. And we see here in Revelation chapter 6, we'll start in verse 15. Revelation 6:15 says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man, every free man. So this tribulation period is going to know no classes. The rich people, the slaves, everyone's going to be in the same situation. Every free man, what did they do? It says they hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's coming a day where the wrath of the Lamb is going to be kicked into gear. Now, some of you probably have some comical image of Lambo in your head where, here comes the, it's like, it doesn't really strike fear. But keep in mind, remember, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain. He was the Lamb in his first coming. But he's going to come the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it's the same individual. And it's going to cause people to be so fearful that they're going to run for their lives and hide in the rocks and the dens. Why would they run to the rocks and the dens, you say? Why wouldn't they run to their houses? Because there's going to be so many cataclysmic events that your houses will be leveled if you live during that time. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Well, the Bible's clear. It says that there's going to be hailstorms. Speaking of hailstorms, there's going to be hailstorms. Only the hail chunks will be more than 100 pounds, the Bible says. What will your house look like after a hailstorm, 100-pound hailstones pummeling your house? I have a hunch our houses will not be that functional at that point. Nor will your car be. And so what do? You run for your life and try to find any place that can offer cover. And I would suggest that maybe a good idea is rocks and caves. It's interesting how the Bible does predict things and they seem very ancient. Like in the book of Revelation, it talks about how during battle there'd be blood even up to the horse's mane. Who rides horses anymore? It's funny, there's two major armies that still have cavalry now, and they're actually building them up as we speak. One is the Chinese, and the other is the Russians. Both have mounted soldiers on cavalry. And part of it, some suggest, is because horses are handy, especially in a modern warfare. Why? Because of certain modern weapons now. You know, we've known for a long time, we've had the electromagnetic pulse weapon that will disable anything electronic within a certain region, which would disable all computers, which now even the rifles that many of our soldiers use have circuitry in them that will be fried by electromagnetic pulse weapon. So what do? You go back to horses and you have a mounted cavalry. I mean, there's some interesting parallels, even though the Bible seems to have missed it. Well, who rides horses these days? There's actually two major nations that are employing a pretty large number of mounted soldiers. But all that said, that's why these people are going to run for their lives and hide in the rocks, and they're going to want to die. Things will be so bad. And Jesus is saying, man, don't be weeping for me. Now, why would Jesus say not weep for me? Because he knows he's going to die, but he also knows he's going to resurrect and he's saving the world from his sins. We know that Jesus is going to the cross for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, that he despised the shame. So Jesus said, hey, you guys are weeping for the wrong reasons. Shouldn't be weeping because I'm on this road to the cross. You should be weeping because the rejection, these people who are rejecting me, and it's going to come down and there's going to be judgment upon this city for that rejecting of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So locally, Jerusalem would be destroyed in 38 years, AD 70, but also the whole world eventually would be judged. And I believe both of those are referenced here when he says, to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us. Isn't it painful? A rebellious, sinful world. During that time, instead of realizing, man, the Bible was right, there's 100-pound hailstones and there's destruction and wrath and we see all this. But instead of crying out to the Lord, they cry out to the rocks. And I believe that's a mistake people make, is they cry out, but to the wrong source of help. People today, if you're in trouble, they cry out to their psychologists. They cry out to their medications. Not that, you know, all medications are bad or wrong. It's just that far too many people, without even seeking the Lord, without even first asking the Lord, just go right to whatever their physicians or psychologists or whatever, psychiatrists, whatever they're saying they go to. And they're crying out to everything but the Lord. And I believe that's a big mistake. But in the last days, people will be so hard-hearted, they won't cry out to the Lord. They'll cry to the rocks and say, please fall on us. Pretty pathetic situation. That's the future. That's what's going to happen. Well, that brings us now. So we've seen here Simon and Jesus. We've seen the women of Jerusalem, or the daughters of Jerusalem, and Jesus. And now we're going to see the thieves and Jesus. Here in verse 32, it says there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, would you mark that word malefactor, and perhaps next to it, write robber or thief. If you have a newer translation, it might even put it in there. Just a sideline, interesting note about these malefactors. As Matthew puts it, I believe in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says, I believe, robber or thief, depending on your translations. But the Greek word that's used in Matthew is kind of interesting, and it means a very specific kind of thief. Every now and then I tell you the Greek language has such a colorful language. We have kind of robber, thief, or whatever, but in the Greek there's actually five or six words that describe a robber or thief. The one that's used for these two men hanging next to Jesus is a word that means violent robbers who rob out in the open. Okay, so there's like a very specific kind of thief these guys were. They were kind of like Blind Bart in the cowboy days, who'd ride up Black Bart. Yeah, Black Bart. He would ride up and he wouldn't even have too much covering his face, but he scared people so bad. He'd just come up and violently rob the stagecoach. That's the kind of guys these were. Violent open robbers who would rob you right out in the open and violently, take you of your money. So pretty bold, brazen type criminals. That's what you need to understand about these two guys, these malefactors, as Luke puts it. And they were led with him to be put to death. Verse 33, and when they were come to this to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So notice the word Calvary, something you might want to just note. And this is an interesting word for you Bible students and language people. The word Calvary is from the Latin word Calvaria, which means it means a skull. That's what Calvary means. So, you know, we sing about Calvary and we think, oh, it's such a great word, but it means skull. Keep that in mind. And then also the Greek word for Calvary here is crani or cranion, which is where we get our English word cranium. So it's linked to this idea of the skull. The Aramaic word is Golgotha, and you'll read that in various places in the Bible, that it's called Golgotha. So we have these words all kind of meaning a skull, Calvary, cranium or the Greek word crani, and then the Aramaic word Golgotha. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? And why do they call it the place of the skull? Well, some would just say the reason it's a place of the skull is because where they killed people. That would make sense. Now, there's another reason that is interesting. There's some that believe that Golgotha was actually on a hill that actually looked like a skull. And there is one that sits in Jerusalem and looks very much like a skull. And it's a place called Gordon's Tomb. While most people believe the place was somewhere else, there are those who believe that near Gordon's Tomb, in fact, right outside of its borders, this little fenced-in area of Gordon's Tomb, where they believe Jesus died and was buried, there's this hillside that looks just like a skull, and some believe that was the hill where they took Jesus. That's possible. But there's also perhaps a greater reason why this place is called the Hill of the Skull. The Hill of the Skull, some argue that Adam's skull was buried there. And there's reasons ancient church history actually supports that. We don't read that in the Bible as much, as far as I can tell. But it is history that is passed down, possible. But there's a third suggestion of why they call it the Hill of the Skull, and one that's actually Jewish. The Adam being buried there, his skull being buried there, is Jewish tradition as well. But then there's a third option, and that is something we find in 1 Samuel. Why don't you keep your finger here again in Luke 23 and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Now, when you went to bed at night and your parents told you the story of David and Goliath, they told you of this little boy who slew his rock and his sling up into Goliath and he fell down dead. Chances are the stone isn't that which killed Goliath, and your parents probably failed to tell you the rest of the story. What's the rest of the story? Well, look at verse 51. 1 Samuel 17, 51. After he smote the Philistine with the stone, it says in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took out his sword, the Philistine sword, Goliath's sword, and it says in the hand of David, therefore David, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath thereof and slew him. So officially killed him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the way of the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. And unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. Verse 54, mark it well. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. What did he do? Now this gets really intriguing, because you read that and you blow by that verse. Think, okay, yeah, so David took the head. Let's move on, Brett. Carrying heads around is not really a topic of church. It's not a way to get ahead, Brett. Oh, sorry, that was bad. I'm sorry. Really bad. Now, here's the thing. David takes Goliath's head. He's carrying it around. In fact, we read that he actually probably carried it around for a few days. Now, I hear people getting nauseous audibly here. That's great. Now he carries this head, and it says he brings it to Jerusalem. Now, what you may not remember is David's a young child, really, or a kid at this point. Jerusalem doesn't exist. Do you know that? When did Jerusalem become Jerusalem? Many, many, many years later, when David was much, much, much older. And remember the story? King Saul would then long have been dead. David is now the king. And David comes and he tells his men, hey, I want this city, Jerusalem, to be my city from the Jebusites. It was actually called Jebus. And there Joab shimmied up the Warren shaft there, a place we go see when we go to Israel. And he gets up there and takes the city. And it becomes called the City of David, and it becomes Jerusalem at that time. And so there's a tradition that says that the reason the Bible says that David took the skull to Jerusalem is because Goliath's skull ends up there. And there's some interesting speculation, perhaps, because of this strange mentioning of Jerusalem before it even becomes Jerusalem. Why did David take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem? What was the point in that? Why does the Bible record that? And by the way, I'm just one of those weirdos that believe that everything that's mentioned in the Bible means something huge. There's not one thing that I think, you know, and I can't explain all of those things in the Bible that I see, but I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we're just going to go, oh, we should have known. Absolutely, this all fits together. But right now, I think we see some interesting puzzle pieces that are fitting together. And this is just one of those. It should also be noted, David takes the city to Jerusalem, or the head to Jerusalem. He doesn't even found this until much, much later. But more than any other identification in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, Jesus is referred to the Son of David, isn't he? In fact, in Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the Gospels, the first description in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus is called the Son of David. So there's this huge link to Jesus being the Son of David. Keep that in mind. The last chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to him as the offspring of David. But Jesus, at the place of the skull, he takes the enemy's head, who's annihilated, the enemy, and wins this victory. Jesus wins the same victory. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's interesting to me that Goliath was sort of the enemy. David, who was the unlikely hero of the story, came and slew the giant. In the same way, Jesus does the exact same thing at the exact same place where it's called the Hill of the Skull. And if you look up the word Golgotha, nobody really knows its origin other than they say it's Aramaic. But there's not a history attached to that word other than there's these two words that they try to make of it, Gol and Gath. And so there are those who say there's a link that the reason that's called Golgotha is because Goliath from Gath was where that skull was put. That very same place where Jesus would defeat the giant Satan when Jesus dies on the cross. Interesting correlation, something for you to kick around. I wouldn't die on this battlefield and defend this to the death, but I do think it is interesting. I think it's one of those things when we get to heaven, we'll see those links in there. So don't know for sure, but definitely see some of this. Minimally though, we know for certain that David and Goliath, that is a picture of Jesus defeating Satan. There's definitely some interesting correlations there. We'll get to that when we get to 1 Samuel in a few weeks, when we get in the Old Testament. Now, this place, Calvary, Golgotha, the hill of the skull. Jesus is hanging next to these two thieves now. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Just a quick note. If you sin, but you don't know if it's a sin, are you still guilty of sin? Well, the answer is yes. And we know that for certain because of what Jesus is saying here. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. It seems that Jesus even gives it to these people that they don't know that they are actually sinning in what they're doing. Can you believe that? I wonder what I'm doing that I don't know that's sinning. I mean, if you can sit there and nail a man to a cross, and then only to know that he's not just a man, and not only is he not guilty of a crime, but he's the Son of God. And if you can do that, hammering away, not knowing what you're doing, it makes me real nervous about what I'm doing, and not really knowing that it's a sin. It's always interesting to watch new believers and new Christians. It's kind of fun, really, for me. I see, you know, some pretty radical people come to Christ here at Athey Creek. People that have lived pretty gnarly lives before they were saved. Cocaine dealers, prostitutes, sinners of every kind. Yep, they're sitting right next to you. And you know what's great about that? It's just watch how it's not my job, nor is it yours, to clean them up. The Lord does that in His own timing, in His own way. And it's so cool. You know, a person gets saved and they're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But one of the cool things that when you really are saved, you will see works that start to enter into their life and faith that produces fruit in their lives. And they just start to change moment by moment. A friend of mine from Florida has got one of the biggest churches in America. He's close to 20,000 people go to his church. Can you imagine the parking situation there? We think we have troubles. I went to his church just to see his building one time, and it's like driving up to Washington Square. You know, I mean, it really is. It's just a huge church. But a really cool, humble pastor, really neat guy, Bob Coy. And he and I were having lunch one afternoon and talking, and I'll tell you, his story is incredible. He's just this little guy, real high voice. I love to hear him teach because when he gets excited, it just gets higher and higher and higher. But Bob was telling me about his life, and I've even heard more of his story than he even told me, but it has to do with, before he was a Christian, he worked for Capitol Records, he was in a real worldly kind of music industry, and then he went into Las Vegas and started, he actually ran a strip club, and his job was to manage the girls. But because that didn't really pay the bills very well, he also dealt cocaine on the side. So that was his lifestyle. So he ends up stumbling into a church, and he gets saved and becomes a Christian. You think, oh, great. But it took him 3 months before he realized, you know what, actually, I probably should stop dealing cocaine. it never crossed his mind that that was actually something that was sinful and wrong. And so he thought, oh, man, I better stop that. And he said, oh, great, he cleaned up his life. He still didn't know that the strip club was wrong. And he kept doing that for quite a while. And man, then he realized one day he was just sitting in the strip club and he realized, wait a minute. Man, I'm exploiting women. Like it struck him. He just saw what these girls were doing and with their lives, and he said, "Man, I can't." And he was just so convicted. It wasn't somebody saying, "Man, you need to stop doing that strip club." The Lord just convicted his heart right on the spot, and it was right then he changed his life. And it wasn't that much longer after just going to church, plugging in, just dropping off a bunch of those sins. Man, eventually entered into the ministry and became a pastor. And he's one of my favorite Bible teachers. I like Bob Coy a lot. He's a cool guy and he just loves the Lord. But I'll tell you, it took him a while to actually see the error of his ways. And it does for you too. Do you know that? Oh no, Brett, not me. I've got it all down. I all my sins are... You and I probably should sit down and talk. Because we're all sinners. And even Paul the Apostle, the older he gets, he says, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. As a young man, he says, we're all sinners. As a middle-aged man, he says, I'm a sinner. As an old man, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. So we need to realize, man, if you think you're getting it down or you're pure and holy, man, beware, because right now you think you're standing, you're going to fall. These guys thought they were doing something, even the religious dudes thought they were doing something righteous by killing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How crazy is that? But then I ask, how crazy is my sin? But just because they didn't know it was sin doesn't mean that it wasn't sin. Jesus knew that, thus he prayed this very gracious, loving prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There still needed to be forgiveness, right? Even though they didn't know they were doing it. By the way, in the Old Testament, not to belabor this point, but do you remember going through some of those stories in the Old Testament where they offered an offering of their sins of ignorance? They actually had a specific offering where they would offer to the Lord for the sins of ignorance or the sins that they didn't really even know they were even doing. And so even the psalmist said, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults and the ones that the ideas he didn't even know about. So Jesus is taking care of all the sins of the world. Well, it says they cast up and parted his raiment and cast lots. By the way, this is where we start seeing fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The casting of lots for his clothes was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And also in verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be the chosen of God. Now there's a ton of things about this. And again, a lot of these parts of the story we've gone over in the previous two Gospels, Matthew and Mark. So I don't want to go over those things over and over again. But I do want to remind us, they did make a comment that is interesting. They actually slipped, I think. Because they said, he saved others, but can he save himself? Oh, did we say he saved others? They admitted that he saved others. And it points out their hypocrisy. And it shows that they really knew that he did save others. If he really did save others, they shouldn't have been hanging him on a cross. They really, by their own words, they're indicted here. But I also want to show you something else. And I'm sorry to have you flipping around the Bible so much tonight, but it's important. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, one of the key Old Testament passages that predict and prophesy very exactingly the circumstances surrounding the cross. I just want to show you a few. We won't go into this exhaustively, but there are many, many prophecies concerning Christ. Some have counted up to 300 prophecies that would relate to Jesus Christ, his life and death on earth. 300 specific prophecies. For Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to fill or fit 300 prophecies of the Old Testament, which he does perfectly. I'll show you some of those right here in Isaiah 53. It says there in Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. We'll start there. Let's go back to verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is speaking prophetically about the cross that was coming in the future. Look at verse 10 of that same chapter. It says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering of, for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong the days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. And it says in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, what's that? What's satisfied? I want you to keep tucked away as we're reading through this for a few more verses in Luke. That there was a satisfaction, and the idea in the original language here is there was some kind of a business transaction almost that was being satisfied. This huge transaction between God and someone. And it says here that that was satisfied right here in verse 11. We'll talk about that. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then it just goes on even in the next chapters. But all that to say, Jesus would be bruised and beaten on our behalf, on our, for our transgressions. Now, flip back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And here's another prophetic passage concerning Jesus Christ. Not only did he be bruised and beaten on our behalf, go to the cross so that your sins would be dealt with and covered, but the Psalm 22, this powerful prophecy, gets very, very exacting. Check this out. It starts out, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, you mean Jesus wasn't the original one who said that? No, it was the psalmist who wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus ever said these words. So that should be a hint that these things are being pointing to the cross. I'll just give you kind of some of the highlights. Verse 7. And they shall see me laugh. They that see me will laugh me to scorn, which they did. They will shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? He trusted the Lord. Now, let's see if he'll deliver him. But thou art, verse 9, he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water. What happened when Christ was spirit in the side? Blood and water came out. All my bones are out of joint. Notice it doesn't say his bones were broken, because prophetically they couldn't be broken, but they were out of joint. His heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, which, by the way, Jesus died of a burst heart. Physicians, coroners can tell you that from the description of the Bible. Verse 16. Let's go to verse 15. My strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. The idea is you can see his bones. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Does this make anybody just a little bit amazed? I mean, to me, there's such detail here. If you really put all the pieces together, the bones being out of joint, we know that his shoulders were out of joint, and it had to do with the Roman crucifixion, the way they did it. His hands were pierced and his feet were pierced with the nails. He was beaten and all these descriptions, and they cast lots for his clothing. All of this was prophesied, and you say, well, maybe they set the stage to make it look like this. That takes more faith just to believe that the Jews worked together with the high priests and Caiaphas and all the disciples and the Romans all put their heads together. How can we fulfill this prophecy of the Old Testament? That's wacko. It just happened. It's powerful. It's prophetic. And Jesus was the prophetic fulfillment of that. I hope you see the power of that, that the Word of God. And this is just maybe 5 or 6 that I just read about. The Old Testament has more than 300 exacting prophecies of Christ that were fulfilled on this day that we're reading about in Luke 23. Let's go back to Luke 23 as it's getting later, quicker, so we got to roll. So it says here in verse 36 of Luke 23, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar. Vinegar was prophesied, Psalm 69:21, another fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 37, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is King of the Jews. Now, this is something that you should perhaps know, and I hope you're following me. This is for you Bible students and language people. There's kind of an interesting thing that happened around this inscription that was put above Jesus on the cross. The Gospel of John actually has even a more detailed description of this. Pilate wrote this himself. We read it. He even says, what I have written, I have written. It was Pilate's doing that he wrote this inscription. But John's Gospel gives us even a more full description. Remember, Luke was writing this many years after this had happened. Luke was like an investigative reporter who wrote this Gospel. John, who was there at the cross, gave us even more detail than Luke. Let me read you from John 19, verses 19 through 22. You can listen as I read. It says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So that's the part Luke left out, Jesus of Nazareth. This title was then read by many of Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The Jews said, hey, we don't like that. You say, here's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so they ran there, what are you doing? He's not our king. He claimed to be the, tell him he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written is what I've, now on first read, you might think that they didn't like this mainly because of that issue that he was the King of the Jews and that just bothered them. But there could be another thing that the Jews were really flipped out about this, and it's a little comical if you miss this in English entirely. So what you got to do is you got to read these inscriptions in their languages, but there's one I'd like to draw your attention to, the Hebrew writing of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You got to remember, this Hebrew translation would have been what most of those people could have understood as something of the Old Testament, if you would. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So these people would have identified with that. The word, as you read Hebrew from right to left, by the way, you don't read it from left to right like we do. As you read it from right to left, it's Yeshua HaNazareh V'Malach Yahedwim. And it's this interesting word that just means the same thing. Jesus the Nazarite, or Nazareth, person from Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jewish mind, and this is something you have to understand, the Jewish mind always looks for the acrostic. That is the first letter of each word. They very much viewed acrostic, or acronyms, if you would, of phrases. That's something that was very important to them. There's entire psalms that go through the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew, in order of the Hebrew alphabet, the acrostic. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you look at this phrase, the acrostic of Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, or Yeshua HaNazareh V'Malach HaYehudim, that would actually be the acrostic Yat He Vav He. You say, what, Brett, where's the hay? And is there talking about the harvest festival? What do you? No. Yat Yat He Vav He is Y H W H. Does any of that starting to sound familiar now? Remember, that's the name, the impronounceable name of God. It's the name of the Old Testament, YH, and some people try to put vowels in it and they make Yahweh out of it, or they try to put other vowels in it and make Jehovah or Jehovah. And so the Jews would have seen this. I almost wonder if Pilate made those letters nice and big there at the beginning, just to kind of see that. Cause interesting, it does seem that Pilate's very pessimistic about these Jews, and he's also, kind of being a bit of a rascal toward them, which is kind of funny. What I've written, I have written. We're going to leave it up there. It spells that, what they call the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH, or Yahweh. Now, if Pilate had rewritten it in the manner they had requested him to, it would not have spelled the name of God. And that's what they, I wonder if those guys were freaking out because of that. Did Pilate realize this? Can't say for certain, but it is interesting nonetheless. Just something for you to think about. I know I shouldn't have gone into that because we're running out of time, but here we go. Flying now, moving. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Boy, I wish we had more time for this. This is such a huge passage. It solves so many problems theologically and even doctrinally about what's the deal about life and death and the life after death. To me, this thief on the cross, it answers stuff like, do you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven and be saved? Well, the answer is no, because Jesus was, oh, hold everything, stop the show. If he's going to be in paradise with me today, we need to baptize this boy. And so let's get him down here and psh, come back. Okay, nails back. I mean, you say, but that's ridiculous. But hey, Jesus can save people apart from baptism. Now, baptism is a command of God. It's something that says, repent and be baptized. And my word on that, if you're saying, oh, good, I don't have to be baptized, that's not the point. The point is, if you've not been baptized, you're missing out on the fullness of what God would have for your Christian walk right now. It's a bummer. I'd encourage you. You're missing out. It's just like if you'd never tasted a hot fudge sundae, I'd be saying, hey man, you're really missing out, man. What's your problem? Let's get serious. You don't mess with food. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, in the same way, there's people who haven't tasted of the blessing of baptism. But that's another thing. What about soul sleep? People believe, and there's those who teach, that when you die, you simply sleep in the grave, and that your soul goes to sleep and is there in the grave. And I very much disagree with that. When you die, I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord didn't say, in a long time, you're going to be with me in paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And I believe that answers, when you die, the moment you take your last breath, your next breath will be in the presence of God in heaven. And I think that's an important doctrine that we need to stand by. And you could go into all kinds of other issues about this. Even probably perhaps one of the biggest ones, and that is, are you saved by God's grace through faith, or are you saved by your works? And my question is, what works did this guy do to ever make it to paradise or make it to heaven, as it were? And the only thing he did is expressed faith. And by the way, he followed sort of that Romans 10:9 model that we offer every Sunday, that some people criticize as just sort of, oh, you're just saying people can get saved if they just simply confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. Well, that's all this guy did. That's all he did. Check it out. Notice what he does. There is repentance here in verse 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. One of the first steps before you can really confess and believe in Christ is to say, I'm a sinner. And that's what this guy acknowledges. He repents right here and says, I am guilty of those things that they've got me hanging here for. So there's the repentance that's in place. And then it says, verse 42, of course, he acknowledges in verse 41, this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's acknowledging that Jesus is going to be alive. Christ, risen from the dead, the King of Kings. He's going to be a king. This guy's acknowledging every element that you need to acknowledge if you want to be saved. The Bible says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. This guy's confessing, if you would, that Christ is going to raise from the dead, because he's saying, I want to be with you when you enter into your kingdom. Now, what's even more cool in some ways for me is, in one of the other Gospels, this same thief was also ridiculing Jesus earlier. We don't see that here in Luke. But earlier in this thing, Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross before he died. Somewhere in that first hour, he was right along with everybody else saying stuff. But there was something in this thief that saw in Christ truth. And so somewhere within that 6 hour period, his heart changed. And man, I want to tell you, even the hardest of sinners, don't ever give up on him, because you'd think this guy would be lost when he was first hanging there on the cross. But somewhere within that 6 hours, he repented and got saved. Good news. That's the gospel message. I love that. Well, there's much more about this thief on the cross, but definitely I love this part of the story. Verse 44, it was about the sixth hour when there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Was this a solar eclipse? The answer is absolutely not. Well, Brett, how can you say that? I like solar eclipses, and I think that's what it is. Can't be. Well, how do you know? I'll tell you why. Because it was Passover. And whenever it was Passover, because the Jews' festivals and feasts were determined mostly on a lunar system, it was always full moon during the Sabbath in Jerusalem. Are you with me? So you can't have, if you're into this stuff, you can't have a solar eclipse during that time because the moon's on the wrong side. And another problem, a solar eclipse, you may or may not notice that over all the earth necessarily, depending on the positioning and all that. There's too many things that have to come in place to make this even work, which we know because it's Passover, those situations can't really apply. And so, well, Brett, well, then what is it? Who knows? But I think the Lord can darken out the sun. Maybe he stuck his hand in front of the sun. Maybe he was just like, okay, let's get a little warmed up here. And oh, dark, light, dark. I don't know, but I have no problem. I have no problem with Christ, this situation being darkened, Christ dying on the cross. Not a problem for me. And verse 45, it says, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Praise the Lord for that. Now we have a new access to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Jot it down in your notes, perhaps. It says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And that's what happened when that veil of the temple ripped. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, Jesus, there were, on those 6 hours of Jesus, those horrible hours on the cross, Jesus spoke 7 times. For you Bible students, it's a good study. Just study the words of Christ from the cross. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they not, know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Prophetic fulfillment, by the way. Isaiah 53:12. Second words on the cross were, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. The third words of the cross was, woman, behold thy son. John 19, verses 25 through 27, when Jesus put John in charge of taking care of his mom. Wonder why Jesus didn't put his own brothers. We know that Jesus had at least a couple brothers that were there during the time. Why didn't he say, okay, and my brothers, why don't you take mom? Because they weren't believers yet. And I believe Jesus was wanting John to be the new son, if you would, because he was a believer. Number four is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:45-46. The fifth utterance from the cross, I thirst. And that was from John 19:28. Then Jesus said, sixthly, it is finished, or te telestai, which means also paid in full. And he finished the work of the cross. And that's John 17:4. And then finally, the seventh statement of the cross right here where we read, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So this is the final word that Jesus spoke from the cross. And it's an interesting study when you take time to really meditate on the words from the cross. Very powerful stuff. Now, quickly, there are three reactions that we see initially when all this happens. Jesus dies. The temple's ripped. Other passages of the New Testament tell us there was an earthquake. So a pretty radical deal. So verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Boy, powerful. Powerful. Verse 48. And then all the people. These are the bystanders that just came to watch. Probably not the followers of Christ, because they're going to be mentioned shortly hereafter. So these are just people that came to watch someone die. What was their response? All the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Wow. They too must have understood. Maybe not salvation, but they knew something really bad just happened. So they smote their chests and just went home. Verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women, I like that, they're mentioned right there specifically, that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So it's the women, really, that are last mentioned, last at the tomb there. But the responses of those groups, man, I hope we're the acquaintances that follow Jesus and believe that he died and rose again. Not just smiting our breasts going, oh, it's too bad Jesus died. No, the glorious news is coming in chapter 24. So verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, the idea is one of these same people that were like the lawyers or the Sanhedrin of the religious temple. These guys interpreted the law of the Old Testament. So this guy, you'd think, well, is he one of the bad guys? Well, check this out. He was a lawyer, but it says he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. There's a sort of a old story out there that Pilate said, why would you want this dead body, and you being a rich man having your own tomb, and no one's ever been in the tomb before, why would you want this? And he'd say, oy vey, he's only using it for the weekend. And so really, this rich leader has a heart, and he's already prepared. It's interesting, he's already prepared for Christ's body. I believe this guy was a great man who loved Jesus, along with perhaps Nicodemus, who was of the same Sanhedrin. There were some of those guys who were of the Sanhedrin that didn't vote to crucify him, but actually followed Jesus. Verse 53, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was before laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with them from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. What a part of the Bible. The reason I mentioned earlier that some kind of transaction took place. When Isaiah talks about that, when the psalmist talked about that, that transaction, when Jesus gave up the ghost, transaction was complete. Debt paid in full, the debt of humanity, the sins of this congregation. When Jesus said, it is finished, debt paid in full, you and I are free because of Jesus' work on the cross. There's nothing more glorious than that. If there was ever a reason for us to be thankful and worshipers and passionate, lifting our hands, singing out to the Lord, giving glory to God, this is a huge reason. And God forbid that we become Christians that become sort of passive about the cross, and we've just sort of lost the power of the cross. Man, you got to remember, your life counts on the cross. Desperately counts on the cross. In the Old Testament, there's a practice called the cities of refuge. The Levites were the priests. They weren't given an inheritance in the land, but there were 64 cities given to the Levites, six of which were called cities of refuge. Now, if you accidentally killed someone, not if you first-degree murdered, but second-degree murdered someone, then you, if you did that, you were guilty. And the problem is, one of their kinsmen, one of their family members, the Goel, could go out and chase you down and kill you legally. You say, but I didn't mean to do it. So what? Run for your life. And so they'd do that. They'd be running for their lives, and they'd run to one of the six cities of refuge. And the elders of the city would sit outside the gate, and the guy would come in, and if he could convince the elders of that city that it was, he didn't mean to do it, but he killed someone, and if they let him into that city, then the Goel couldn't come after him and be the revenger of blood. He had to just let the guy be in the city. But if he came out of that city, he's fair game. The hunt is on. Now, you say, but that's brutal. So he had to be in that city for the rest of his life? Well, yes, until there was something else that happened. See, so far you're saying, oh, I know what that is. Jesus is our city of refuge. We're the sinner. We deserve death. Yeah, but it gets better. You see, that person not only would have to be in that city, but until the high priest during that time period dies. When the high priest dies, then that person that was the guilty party could be free and go out of that city of refuge and then go wherever he wanted to. And he was free, and that person, the revenger of blood, couldn't kill him any longer. And the picture there is, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Not only is he our city of refuge, but he's also our high priest who died in Jerusalem. And in so doing, not only freeing us, keeping us safe from our sins, the repercussions of our sins, but also forgiving them and blotting them out as if they'd never happened before. You see, every angle you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it's done you a gigantic service, and me too. And how thankful I am for the cross of Christ. I hope you are too. Now, next week, 24, we'll look at the resurrection of Christ, the glorious resurrection, and I'm looking forward to that. So let's pray together. Lord, your cross is something we don't want to just take lightly. Lord, we confess as Christians, as we have little crosses everywhere and necklaces and all these things, we can almost forget how powerful that work that you've done for us really is, and why you endured the cross and all the imagery and all the prophecies fulfilled on that day. Lord, so much meaning, too much for us to even pretend to cover on a Wednesday night. But that which we have covered, Lord, I pray that it would burn within our hearts. So much that, Lord, you would just keep us from just having that sort of passive Christianity. Lord, I pray that those of us that have confessed your name and believed, like that thief on the cross, that, Lord, we would know that after the cross, after we're saved, that the way to go is just to walk with you and be passionate for you. Lord, to repent from our sins, and knowing that it's those sins that we commit that really added to the pain and suffering of your cross. But how thankful we are you died once for all. Lord, that we know that our sins are blotted out, you remember our transgressions no more. And in light of that, Lord, may we walk in holiness and in purity. Lord, may we be those who tell others of your cross. And Lord, that we'd be bold about the crucifixion and what it means to humanity. So Lord, I pray you'd fill us all with your Spirit, and that the gospel message of your love would be on our lips and in our hearts. So bless this congregation, Lord, for taking this time on a Wednesday night and working through this passage. I pray that you'd bring forth good fruit in their lives and just reward these guys and girls. Lord, reward back to them the time that they've invested tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.